training class. I'm Pastor Matthew, our youth pastor. I'm going to be sharing with you today. I asked my 8-year-old just before the service, I said, so Zachary, you going to stay and listen to me preach or go to the children's group? And there was no hesitation, which I found mildly offensive. Wow, so you really like that worship class? He was like, Dad, it's not a class. It's worship in training. So I feel like I got double dissed. I don't know. I love seeing so many children in our worship services. It's how the body is intended to be, isn't it? Would you pray with me as we enter into a time of studying God's Word? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather so freely and so publicly in this place that you've given us to worship you. God, we ask that you would be honored by every aspect of this service as we worship you through our interacting with one another, as we worship you through our singing of these songs, as we worship you through the study of your word, as we worship you through prayer, and as we worship you through giving. God, we ask that this time would be committed and focused on you, that you would protect us from the distractions around us and outside of this building. God, use this hour for your kingdom. In your name, amen. We are launching a new series today on Advent called The Firstborn. We're examining this Jesus that arrived in a manger 2,000 years ago. But we're not just looking at that event, that night when he arrived in that manger. We want to look at who is Jesus. What does the Bible say about him? We're going to be using a passage in Colossians. If you want, you can start flipping there. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that really explores the nature of who Jesus is. The fancy term is that it's a Christological passage. That through this we learn about the person, the nature, and the role of Jesus. Throughout Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are direct and indirect references to who Jesus is. But this passage is considered by many to be one of the most significant explorations on the nature of Christ. N.T. Wright, a famous theologian, once wrote, "The next 6 verses of the letter, Colossians, are generally and rightly reckoned among the most important Christological passages in the New Testament." As you turn there, your Bible may or may not do this. Mine still just has it in paragraph form like the rest of the letter. Some of your Bibles will break it down and have a little bit of a different form, a different layout, because even when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, he was writing in a time of great need. Epaphras, the man who had founded the church, had become tremendously concerned because a heresy had begun to spread through the believers because of some false teachers. And so, out of desperation, he made the long journey to Rome to visit Paul, who was under house arrest, and say, "What do I do?" And Paul wrote this letter to confront the heresy. And so, even in the letter, Paul's writing style changes for this portion. Now, 2,000 years later, in a different language, it's hard to see it. But 2,000 years ago, it was very clear in the Greek that he shifted gears and began writing in poetry. That these 6 verses, this Greek poetry, it was his way of going, look, the letter is important, but this, pay attention to it. That the readers would have just instinctively known there is something about these verses that make them stand out from the rest of this letter that we're reading. So let's take a look at it, and then we're going to start diving in more specifically, because over the course of these 4 Sundays of Advent, we're going to look at that Jesus is the Creator, that Jesus is the head of the church, that Jesus is our Redeemer, and today we're going to look at that Jesus is God. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 reads in description of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What an incredible passage. But it was in response to a heresy that had begun to take hold in these Colossians. And what they were believing, that part of it tied into what we call now the Gnostic heresy. That they had begun to buy into this belief that spiritual and physical are separate. That spiritual is inherently good. So the things of God, the things of the Spirit are perfect and good, but that the physical, the matter, our bodies are inherently sinful and evil, which led to three horrible interpretations. One, some believers looked at that and said, well, as long as my spirit is good with God, it doesn't matter what my body is doing. And so for some believers, their lives were full of physical sin. There were sexual and immorality things that they were just engaging with and going, this doesn't matter, it's just my body being a sinful body, my spirit is good with God. There were others that looked at that and went, the body, because it is so inherently evil and broken, needs to be disciplined and controlled. And so there was this fierce sense of asceticism where they were just disciplining themselves and physically existing under such a legalistic code that they were miserable. They had robbed themselves of all the joy of what it is to follow God. But the third ramification was perhaps the most significant. Because they believed that physical was inherently sinful and evil, therefore Jesus could not have been a man. That he was a spirit who looked like a man, but he was not the human that God claims he is. That God in the scriptures described Jesus as fully God and fully man. Because of his full deity, he was able to live a perfect life and pay the price for us. Because of his humanity, he was able to stand in our place when he was crucified. But they began to deny this. They also denied the deity of Christ. That they looked at Jesus and said, no, Jesus is not God. What they actually believed, literally the word was emanation. They believed that Jesus was one of many emanations from God sent down to earth. That Jesus, like all of these other emanations or good spirits, contained a piece of God's knowledge and truth. Essentially, what they were saying is Jesus is one of the ways that we can get to God. That these different emanations each have different pieces and represent different ways to get to God. We start to see some similarities between the Colossians of 2,000 years ago and some of the beliefs that still happen today. We use different words, but nothing changes. And so Paul is reacting to this discrediting of who Jesus is. They're diminishing his humanity, diminishing his deity, lumping him in with other good spirits. And so today we're going to really zero in on verse 15 and 19 and what they tell us about the nature of Christ's deity. Then verse 15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. See, one of the major questions that Jewish theologians had at that time, that had begun to perk up more and more over the centuries, is where can God be seen? Because until Christ's arrival, God had never been literally seen. You know, the God of the burning bush, the God who arrived at Mount Sinai, it was always hiding his full presence from whoever witnessed, and they were just seeing pieces of his glory. So how can God be seen? And Paul is responding to this and going, look, Jesus is God revealed to us. This word image and the language and the way it was used and in the context of this passage is not saying, hey, Jesus looks like God. If you're curious what God looks like, Jesus looks like him. No, he said, no, Jesus is God. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus reveals God to us. It communicates that Jesus did not displace or replace God, but that Jesus made him known to people in a way that had never been done before. He reveals him because he is God. In John 14:9, Jesus directly made this claim about himself. He said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Explosive words in that culture and in that time. Going on in Colossians verse 15 of chapter 1, he goes on to say that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. At first glance, the word firstborn seems like a created status, right? That I am the oldest of four children. I am the firstborn among my siblings, which I to this day remind them. Goes over about as well as you would expect. Right, but that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that word firstborn could refer to a literal, you are the first in the birth order, or it could also designate a rank or a status, which the context of this passage is very clear that this is referring to a rank that Christ had. That when we look throughout Scripture, Israel was referred to as the firstborn of the nations. In Exodus 4:22 and Jeremiah 31:9, that Jacob and Solomon both were younger brothers, but were given the status and privilege of firstborn. Then Psalm 89, a psalm full of messianic references pointing to the coming Savior, says, I will appoint, this is God speaking, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. That firstborn word literally means of first importance. That Paul, when he's writing this passage in Colossians 1:15, says the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's going, look, Jesus is God. He is of first importance. He is of top rank over all creation. In fact, it goes on to describe, which we're going to explore more fully in later weeks, that Jesus is the creator. He's not a created being. He is of first importance in all creation because he is the creator. He is God. He goes on to say in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. It's possible for us in reading this English translation to think that what Paul is saying is that God gifted Jesus, that some people pull this phrase out of the extended passage and go, see, he was given the fullness of God. But the language here, that word dwell, has a permanent sense to it. That it was used to describe dwelling in something permanently. That it is saying God, that Jesus had the fullness of God for all eternity permanently. From all eternity past to all eternity future, there is no time where Jesus does not have the fullness of God. And what does that word fullness mean? Well, it's actually a Greek word. Literally, pleroma. I look like I know what I'm saying, but none of us were there, so we're going to go with that's the pronunciation. This word pleroma was actually a word that the false teachers were using. It was a word that they used that literally meant the sum total of all divine power and attributes. And Paul uses this word 8 times over the course of the letter because he's pointing out to them, no, you don't have the sum total. Nobody has the sum total of divine power and attributes except for God. And Jesus is God. Jesus has the sum total of divine power and attributes. And that Paul is painting this picture that there is not a shred of doubt who Jesus is. That he has existed for all time. That he is the God of the universe. Who became visible to us. Who revealed God to us in a way that had never happened before when he took on flesh and became this baby who grew up and disrupted the world in such incredible ways. These heresies, these beliefs, though, are not unique to a couple thousand years ago. It's hard to not hear the similarities to some of the things we hear today when we talk about what the Colossians were believing. That they were painting this picture of Jesus as being this lesser being, a nice guy with a piece of the truth. I remember when I was a teenager, I read Hitchhiker's Guide to the Universe, Galaxy, for the first time. This is what happens when I'm in front of people. I actually misquote my favorite book's names. And in that, in just a passing reference, I read this 25, 26 years ago. Douglas Adams was writing about something else, and just as an aside, as a marker of time, he writes, "And then one Thursday, nearly 2,000 years after one man had been nailed to a tree for saying how great it would be to be nice to people for a change," and then he goes on to the, and at the time I thought, oh, that's hilarious, and it's just stuck with me over the years, because it was such an offhanded, dismissive, minimizing remark. Jesus was just this good teacher. He told people to love each other. He told people to be nice to each other, and they killed him. Which people don't get crucified for telling people to be nice to each other. But that same belief crops up to this day. We don't deny the existence of a man, Jesus, 2,000 years ago. Historical sources outside of Scripture confirm that there was a man 2,000 years ago named Jesus. What we debate and struggle with is the nature of that person. Was he God or was he not? And the fallacy in saying that he was just a good man, a good teacher, is that if you actually know the words of Jesus, that becomes ludicrous to try and say. C.S. Lewis made tremendously popular an argument that had already existed, but he made it rhyme, so that worked so much better, the liar, lunatic, or Lord explanation. And his contention was, if you look at the words of Jesus, if you look at that he literally claimed to be God, and I think any of us, hey, we get separated by 2,000 years, and it gets easy to say, well, you know, he was a good teacher, But if any of us had our child come home from school one day and the teacher, they said, yeah, you'll never believe what Mr. So-and-so said today, that he's God sent here to, and we would be like, well, yeah, but he's really good at math. He's a good teacher. No, well, who is this lunatic talking to my child? That's not a good teacher. And that's part of what C.S. Lewis makes the point of. Either this man, Jesus, was a liar with malicious intent, misleading people to his nature, or he was crazy, or he was who he said he was. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." He says, I was doing some of the research for this passage. I came across some surveys that took place in recent years of Christians in America. 39% of Christians in America believe that Jesus sinned or probably sinned, even though Scripture calls him sinless. Another part of the survey singled out evangelical Christians. This would be closer to how we label ourselves. It says 57% of evangelical Christians believe there are other ways to God than Christianity, rejecting Christ's words in John, where he said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." 57% believe there are multiple ways to God. And when we hear it through different ways, that people, a really good person, God is going to take that into consideration. That somebody sincerely believes the religion they're following, God has to acknowledge that. But Scripture paints a different picture, that Jesus is the only way. That the same dangerous truth of 2,000 years ago that they believed that there were different emanations giving pieces of God, and as long as you followed one of them, you got to God. No, Paul responded, no. Jesus is God. He's not a piece. He's not one way. He's the way. And when we talk about the words that Jesus used to describe himself, we either believe he was a liar or mistaken, or we accept that in John 8:58, when Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am," that he was, in no uncertain terms, calling himself the God of the universe. That for the Jewish listener 2,000 years ago, those words from a person was a death sentence. That was blasphemy. There was no doubt in anybody's mind that the God who 3,500 years ago came to Moses in the burning bush and identified himself as "I am," that when Jesus used those words, he was without a doubt saying, "I am that God." In John 10:30-33, Jesus says again, "I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" If you're not familiar, stoning back then was where they would pick up rocks and literally throw them at someone until they died. It was a brutal, brutal way to go. They answered him, "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." There was no doubt to anyone 2,000 years ago of what Jesus was claiming to be. It's what ultimately resulted in them crucifying him. Those that didn't believe him, they were going, "You cannot claim to be God and get away with it." Jesus is who he says he was. And this season of Advent is a time where we can really celebrate and rejoice in that this child that was born in this manger is the God of the universe. That in that moment, he revealed God to us in a way that had never happened before. He revealed himself to us. As we look at these words in Colossians, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." I think there's a couple things that we have to acknowledge. There's a couple application points that the first one is, statistically speaking, I have to believe that there are those in here who believe in a less than Jesus. Whether intentionally or not, you've believed in, you've accepted a set of teachings that is less than what Jesus presented about himself. That there are other ways to get to God. That he is an imperfect, that he was a good teacher, that he said nice things. That if we believe in these kind of statements and truths, the reality is we're calling Jesus a liar. That the reality is we've created our own version of Jesus and given him the same name, but in reality, it's a false God, a false idol, a slight reflection of what Jesus is actually is. And that we take this idol and it becomes no different than the Israelites worshiping the golden calf they made at Mount Sinai 3,500 years ago. And so the call to action, if you're listening to me and going, oh, I haven't thought of it in those terms. That wasn't how I wanted to be viewing God and Jesus. But that's kind of resembling my attitudes. The call to action is to go use this season to change how you approach and view Christ. That you would accept what he is and what he claims to be. That you would look at Jesus and begin to see him as the one true God. I had somebody after the first service ask me, go, I want to do that, but I'm not sure that I'm there. And he goes, what do I do? Am I lost? And I was reminded of the man in the New Testament that came to Jesus once and asked for healing. And Jesus said, if you believe, you will be healed. And the man says, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. Well, that guy is my favorite guy in the New Testament. Because that can be our prayer. As we look at these verses and go, I do believe that Jesus says who he is, that he is who he says he is. But God, help me with my unbelief. Help me to get there all the way. Make that your prayer. Get plugged in to a group or with other believers and go, I want to be this type of follower of Christ. And if you're in that other part of the percentage that does already view Christ as who he says he is and views him and claims the nature that he claims for himself, if that describes you, the call to action for us is to not soften our language. I'm not calling us to be abrasive and abusive and judgmental to people. But there are times where we struggle with the words that we use because we worry that maybe it will be too mean or too harsh if we share the reality of who Jesus is and his claim to being the only one to Christ. That we would be hurtful to those around us who don't believe that if we reach out to them with that truth. But the reality is, if we do truly care about these individuals around us, and we do believe that God, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, to being what we were designed and created to be, then it is a tremendous act of love to share that message. That it's actually far more hurtful to keep that contained and hidden and couched in softer language. By softer, I mean less direct, not the opposite of harsh. The call for us, and especially in this season, where our world, it literally is named after Christ. This is a time of year where people are far more likely to accept invitations to church and Christmas concerts and Christmas Eve services. This is a time of year where people are far more likely to engage in conversations about who Jesus is and what this month is all about. This is a time where we can jump on this opportunity that God is giving to engage the people around us in who he truly is. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God, that you make it clear in your word exactly who you are and your role and your nature. And God, we ask that you would help us with our unbelief, that you would give us courage in our words, directness in our communication. Lord, we ask that you would use us as beacons of light in this region to declare who you are, Jesus, the God of the universe, the Creator. Lord, we ask as we go into this time of communion and reflect on you that you would be honored by that. In your name, amen. You know, once a month,